Matt Cliff, it's my honor to be a part of this great lectureship. I was very disappointed when I received the news that we might not continue the Denton Lectures. And my heart was thrilled when I found that the congregation here at Schertz would continue this work, and I appreciate them offering to do that and doing that good work. I appreciate Dub and his family and Gary Summers and his family for all the work that they have done in continuing this lectureship. You know, one of our elders said to me, said, H.D., when did you speak at the Lubbock Lectures? I had to think for a moment, and I said, Thursday morning at 9 o'clock. He said, H.D., when are you going to speak on the Schertz Lectures? I said, Thursday morning at 9 o'clock. He said, does that not tell you something? You know what? He thinks I have a problem. He thinks I'm a few bricks short of a full load. That I don't have all the blades on my windmill. One of his relatives came to services one night, and she just happens to be blonde. And she asked me what I thought of her. And I tried to think of some nice things. I tried to do that first, and I did that. And she says, well, is that all? And I said, well, no. She said, what else? I said, well, the porch light's on and nobody's at home. She went and asked her aunt what that meant. She's a blonde. I just got through with the gospel meeting, so I came back to my home congregation excited to be back home, and everybody was so nice, you know, we missed you and all that. And one of the elders walked up and he said, you don't have to worry about preaching Sunday. I thought, isn't that sweet? I've used my voice up all week and now they're going to give me a break. And then I had a second thought and I said, well, what's up? He said, we're trying someone else out. That elder is here this morning. And he informed me as we left that they would be gone before this sermon is through and I would have to find a ride back to Corpus Christi. So I'm probably going to be looking for a ride. Isn't it neat to have this lectureship on the internet? My dear wife, that some people in an ugly way call the warden, is listening to this on the internet. I just miss her so much, and she's helped me so much in my work. What's a prisoner going to do without a warden, you know? So, oh, and lest I forget, I am so appreciative of the brethren who came all the way up here from Portland, not Oregon, Texas, Portland, Texas, where I'm now preaching for the moment. We brought a van full, and we brought a young lady who is 21 years old. She's a fine Christian lady. She's single. And you know when Jeremiah said, look to the old paths, I believe that. And I really look back to the old paths, and I'm trying to set her up with a fine Christian man. Now, she's given me a few restrictions. They cannot be under 25. And they cannot be over 30. So any young man who fits that description, if you're interested in a fine Christian lady, if you'll get with me after this is over, I'll be glad to give you her phone number. Well, you know, I really believe if I didn't learn how to have a sense of humor, I don't believe I would have made it all of these years. Now, as far as being serious about the gospel, I'm as serious as a heart attack. And let me tell you something. When it comes to the Word of God, when it comes to false doctrine, I'm as serious as I can be. But I'm going to tell you something else. If I hadn't had a sense of humor, I wouldn't even be here today. And if we can't laugh at ourselves, we do have some problems. If you're looking through your book, I love to come to these lectureships and hear somebody talk, and I get the book, and I just go along with them, and man, I just have such a good time. Well, let me tell you something. If you're going to do that today, you can forget it. You know, I wrote this stuff back in June. I don't remember what I preached Sunday. And if you think I can remember what I wrote back last summer, then you got a problem. So if you're going to go by the book, you're going to be very disappointed. So if you have the lectureship book, I'm glad you bought it, but if you'll just close it and let's just look at some passages together. And this would just be some free stuff because you already got the book, see? Now, brethren, what we must understand over and over in the Bible, God warns us. God warns us that men will pervert the words of the Bible. Look in Galatians chapter 1. I know we're in Luke and we're going to get to it, but start with Galatians 1 verse 6 as Paul wrote to the congregations at Galatia. He said, "Brethren, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you in the grace of Christ into an..." We already wasted 5 minutes, so I got to talk fast. "I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ into another gospel, which is not another, but there be some who trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ." That means to twist, to change. "Though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel than that which we preached unto you, let him be accursed. As I said before, so say I now again, if any man..." Do you get that? If any man, doesn't matter who he is, what his position in the brotherhood is, how sweet he is, how wonderful his family is, how many years he taught you in school, matters not one iota. "If any man teaches any other gospel than that which you have received, let him be accursed." That means cut off from God for eternity. That's how serious it is. People who take the words of the Bible and twist them and make the Bible say what it was never intended to say are under the anathema of God. They are going to burn in hell for eternity. That's how serious it is to change the meaning of the Bible. 2 Corinthians 2 verse 17, Paul talked about those who corrupt the Word of God. There are people who corrupt the Word of God. How do I know that? 2 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 17 warns me about that. 2 Peter 3 verse 16, Paul talked about some of the epistles of Paul, and he says in some of those epistles there are things that are hard to be understood. "And they that are unstable and unlearned rest as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction." Now do a little Greek study here and you'll find out that word means to change something. To change what was originally intended to be meant and change it into another message. He said there are people who do that with the Bible. Even though they may quote many passages and have many letters behind their names and have done many wonderful things in the past in God's kingdom, there are people who can take the words of the Bible and with their intelligence craftily change the meaning of those words and make the Bible say what it was never intended to say. We can see it real easily in the denominational world, can't we, concerning baptism and things of a fundamental nature. Oh, we can see that, how serious that is. But when it comes to our own number, people we have loved and respected for years, then we forget how to do that. Then we are so filled with love and so filled with concern. Anyone can take the words of the Bible, including myself, anyone can do that and change those words and make it say what it was never intended to say. And all of us have to watch for that.
2 Timothy 2:15, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But notice how it says that in the American Standard Translation, handling aright the word of truth. Brethren, if you can handle the word of truth in a right way, how difficult is it for us to understand you can handle the word of truth in the wrong way? Is that not what this passage is warning us about? We have to be careful that we don't abuse passages in the Bible. Oh, it's Saturday night, it's midnight, and we've played golf and we've fished all week and we don't have a sermon. And we have to say something in the morning. After all, we got all these mouths to feed, so we have to get up and say something. So what do? We jerk out our little Strong's Concordance and we find some passages and mess them all together and get up there and quote all those passages, and people say, "Wasn't that wonderful?" And you want to say, "Well, it shouldn't have been. It only took me 10 minutes. What's the danger in that? The danger in that is taking passages and making them fit in with what we want to say rather than saying what God intended for them to say. And anyone can be guilty of this. God warns us. What did Jesus say in Matthew 7:15? Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing and inwardly they are ravening wolves. They appear to be one of the sheep. They're wearing sheep's clothing. They're sweet. They're kind. They're dripping with honey. They're full of love. They appear to have the best interest of the church in mind. They are wolves in sheep's clothing. Who warned us about that? The Son of God, who knew more about love than any of us will ever know. He said, "Be on guard. Be careful." And the New Testament is replete with such warnings. Acts 20 verse 28, when Paul made that tearful departure from the Ephesian elders, he sent to Miletus and called to the elders and he met with them. And what did he say to them? "Take heed unto yourselves and to all over all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers to feed the church of the Lord, which he has purged with his own blood. For this I know, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among the flock, not sparing the flock. Even of your own selves shall men arise, teaching things that are perverse, to draw away disciples after themselves." He said, "I warned you day and night with tears for 3 years. Verse 32, "I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among them that are sanctified." Oh, I'm told that Doug McClish, and I'm told that Gary Summers, and some of the rest of you radical conservatives, that you are just eaten up with false doctrine. That's all you can think about. That's all you can talk about is the false doctrine that is plaguing churches of Christ. Why don't you learn about God's love? Why don't y'all people learn about some of God's grace? Look in Acts 20:31. Why don't I hear anybody quoting this passage? "Day and night for 3 years, I cease not to warn you for day and night with tears." Do you think Paul was radical? Did somebody need to teach the Apostle Paul about grace? Because he worried about this. He had anxiety over this when he worked with the church in Ephesus for all 3 years that he was there. He cried over it. He said, "I did it with tears." Was he radical? There is a doctrine that is dividing God's people all over this country, and because some people want to call these people by name and tell us what they're teaching, are they radical? Was Paul radical? God warns us all through the Scriptures. We have to be careful. 2 Timothy 4, verse number 1, "I charge you in the name of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure a sound doctrine. But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. They shall turn away their ears from the truth, and they shall be turned unto fables. Is that radical? Weren't those words inspired? What did he tell God's people? The time's going to come in the church when we can't take it anymore. I believe we're living in those times now. And if the preacher bothers our little feelings too much, if he has the audacity and he is such a radical to point out the sins of the congregation, then we can just go down the street to a little more liberal place. Well, they're not liberal yet. Do they stand against fault? Well, no, but they teach the truth on some things. So if we get our little feelings hurt, then we can just run down the street to a more liberal church and we don't have to put up with that old nasty stuff. We're too full of love for that. We need edification so we can find it. There's somewhere we can find it, right? So we just leave. Paul said the time will come when people in the church cannot take sound doctrine. And because these brethren are warning us, we should appreciate them. We should thank God that there's somebody in the church that still has some courage. We should thank God that we have brethren who will stand up and say, look, this is what these people are teaching, and we need to do something. We should be thankful to God for such brethren, not criticize them. Gospel meeting was held not far from me, and a brother got up and said, we're spending too much time entirely on the work of the Holy Spirit. And he got pretty loud there because he had a weak point. And when you got a weak point, really hammer, bang that pulpit when you know it's not going to fly. Just bang a little harder. And all he banged out, I don't care. I don't care about the work of the Holy Spirit. I beg your pardon. All those passages in the Bible explaining to us about the work of God's Spirit, and you don't care? We don't need to be concerned about the work of the Holy Spirit. Yes, we do. When we have brethren who are teaching denominational error in churches of Christ concerning the work of the Holy Spirit, we do need to be concerned. And then there are some of you that are so full of love and such kind people, you don't think that it's a fellowship issue. Isn't that sweet? Churches are dividing all over this country, and you don't think it's so serious. Get a rope. Do you know what they said when they brought in the instrument? You know what some of my brethren said? The same thing some of you weaklings are saying. The same thing. You know what they said when they brought in the instrument?
This is not a fellowship issue. This should not divide the people of God. We just need to love those people.
And look what happened. Brethren, let me tell you something. If some liberal out of Oklahoma had a got up and said, the Holy Spirit works directly on the heart of the Christian, we would have destroyed that in a moment. Churches of a Christ would have said, well, what do you expect from a liberal? That wouldn't have got off the ground. If it had been some liberal off somewhere, it would have never made any inroads in the church. Think about it. We would have all united together and we would have stood against it as one body in Christ and we would have destroyed it. But because someone is popular, because they've done many wonderful things in the name of the Lord and done many wonderful things in the church in the past, and because some of us had them as our teachers, and because some of us are more concerned about our place in the brotherhood than the Word of God, we say, Brother Simmons, I just don't see it as such a serious issue as you seem to think that it is. Brother J.W. Garvey, my favorite scholar, a long time ago, if he and all of his brethren would have stood strongly against the instrument in worship, which they didn't, McGarvey would go in home meetings at places that used the instrument. He regretted it later in his life. But if he and others had stood strongly against the instrument when it first became to be introduced in the Lord's church, it could have been killed in just a moment. But brethren sat around saying, well, I don't think it's a fellowship issue. And we just need to love these brethren, and we need to be sure that we are not misunderstanding. When someone gets up in a debate and affirms a proposition that the Holy Spirit works directly on the human heart, I want to know how much clearer do you need it? Well, that's not what they meant. Then why did they defend that proposition? You know, we defeated that years ago in the denominational world when those in churches of Christ tried to introduce it to God's people. We defeated it. And now, can you believe it's among our own brethren? And some of us don't think it's too serious. Earth the preachers. We could have stopped this thing long ago. It need not have gone to the extent that it's gone, and we can stop it now. We can stop it now. What am I saying? I'm saying there is an apostasy going on in churches of Christ. And people are, because someone uses fancy words like super literary, and because someone has 95 syllogisms, it's still false doctrine. Because someone is intelligent doesn't make it any better, does it? Billy Graham's intelligent. Because someone has a good reputation, does that mean we're going to let false doctrine just slide? So all of these warnings in the Bible tell us people will pervert the Bible. Now I want you to look at Luke 9. You never thought we'd get to Luke. Luke chapter 9, verse 49 and 50. What's interesting, the apostles have just been taught about humility. And those preachers that your number one concern is your place in the brotherhood and you work up a little ladder, you need to get another job. You need to forget preaching. You're in the wrong occupation. If that's your number one priority, is how brother so-and-so feel about you and how this lectureship treats you and how you're written up in some paper, if that's your number one concern, you're in the wrong job. You need to go out and sell insurance or something like that. I don't have anything against insurance. But you sure need to get out of gospel preaching. You're in the wrong job. They've been talking about humility, and Jesus brings a little child or little children neat. I don't think I can make it another day without sweet little children. Jesus brings a sweet child and he teaches these people about humility. And it seems like that brings something up in John's mind in verse 49 and 50. John says, you know, we saw a man out casting out demons in thy name and we forbade him. John, after he learned some truth about humility and how his mind was all messed up, realized he needed to repent, if some of us need to do, concerning humility. And so he brings this up. Well, you know, we saw this fellow doing this. Did we do the right thing? Jesus said, if he's not against us, he's for us. Verse 50. Now, I started this lesson with this comment. God warned us the words of the Bible would be perverted, right? These words right here are being perverted in the church of Christ right now. I want to show you how they're doing it. They are saying things that this passage never intended to say, and because they're sweet and kind, doesn't change a thing. What is going on here? Notice what it says in 49. It doesn't say he was attempting to cast out demons. That's what you've got in Acts chapter 19 when those fellows attempted to cast out demons and it didn't work, did it? That's not what we're talking about here in Luke. This man is actually casting out demons. This man is not a false teacher. This man is not someone who's simply trying to do what he's seen someone else do. He's actually doing it. And notice the concern of 49. It's not that he's casting out demons. That's not the concern. It's not the concern that all these people have been given a new life. That's not John's concern. Maybe it should have been. John's concern is he didn't follow with us. So we forbade him. And in the Greek, the idea is that he just kept on trying to persuade this fellow to stop doing this, and he was not successful in making him stop. But look what it says. He was casting out demons in thy name. What does that mean? That means in the authority of Christ. Now think about it. Matthew 22, Jesus explained that the devil does not cast out the devil, right? So here's a fella casting out demons. He's either doing it by the devil's power or God's power, right? Well, Jesus said the devil can't do that. So it wasn't the devil's power. So how was he casting out demons? By the power of Almighty God. By the authority of Jesus Christ. In thy name means by the authority of Christ. He's doing this by the authority of Christ. He's doing a wonderful thing. He was not only right in doing this, Jesus gave him this power, which apparently the apostles didn't know about. He was not only right in doing this, he was obligated to do it. Jesus gave him the authority to do it. He was obligated to be doing this. And so they try to stop him. And Jesus corrects them. Let me tell you how churches of Christ, or some in churches of Christ, are abusing this passage. They say, all right, here's these people and all these religious groups. They're doing many wonderful good things. No one here would deny that. No one that's conscious, right? Can you believe some of these preachers are up this early? Can you believe that? Man, I get up early every day. The sun shines in my eyes and wakes me up, and I sleep on the west side of the house. But did you know preachers are taking this verse right here and they're perverting it? Emily, they are perverting this. They are taking these passages right here and their parallel accounts, and they are saying that this teaches that anyone that's doing a good work, it doesn't matter what brand religion they are, it doesn't matter what church they're a member of, if they're doing a good thing and they're saying they're doing it in the name of the Lord, we should just not bother them. And they're using this passage. They are using this passage to try to convince us in churches of Christ that we need to change our attitude toward denominationalism. That's how this passage is used. They are using this passage to tell us, brethren, that we need to fellowship these people. And that we don't need to correct them anymore. We've done that all these years and just run people off. And we don't need to be correcting people in error. We just need to love them and fellowship them. And this is the passage they're using. Well, number one, it's obvious to all of us here that this setting must be taken into account. And the setting is the personal ministry of Christ. This is not during the establishment of the Lord's church. The Lord's church has not even been established. The Lord's church will not be established until AD 33 in Acts chapter 2. So the Lord's church is not even in existence. This man that was casting out demons was not a member of a denomination, because denominational churches came hundreds of years after the Lord's church. And the Lord's church wasn't even established yet. This is in the personal ministry of Christ. Jesus had given this man this authority. Apparently the apostles didn't know it. He was doing what Jesus wanted him to do, but he was not in the immediate company of the apostles. He was not a denominational person. He had nothing to do with a denominational person. He was a follower of Jesus Christ before the church was ever established, doing what Jesus gave him the authority to do. Say, well, we're not saying that. What we're saying is it's parallel. No, it is not parallel. This passage is not parallel to denomination. Let me prove it. Look in verse 49. He was doing this in the name of the Lord. That means by the Lord's authority, right? Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 3:17. 1 Corinthians 4 says, we have written this to you that you learn not to go beyond what is written. The authority of Christ. This man is doing this by the authority of Christ. In verse 49, no denominational church today exists with the authority of Jesus Christ. Amen. Therefore, it is not parallel. It has nothing, this passage has nothing to do with denominationalism. Denominational churches, Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. And haven't we fought for years that he only established one? Jesus built His church. Denominational churches do not have the authority of Jesus Christ to even exist just because they say,
we're doing this in the name of Jesus.
Anyone can say that. Because someone says that doesn't make it true. This man in verse 49 is doing it. Denominations have no authority to exist. There is no parallel. You say, oh, nobody says that. Oh, they don't. Well, I'll have to read this to you. Let me tell you something. If I'm going to spend my time memorizing something, I want to be memorizing the Word of God, not illustrations and stories. If preachers would spend more time memorizing the Bible, but what do? They get up and they memorize their little stories and they read from the Bible. Something's wrong with that. If we're going to memorize something, let's memorize words of eternal life, right? So I ain't going to memorize this stuff, but I want you to know about it. Now, this is something I picked up the other day. I wanted to see what my brethren were saying about this verse. Here's what they're saying. You can buy this book. When I meet a man whose faith is in the cross, now he's commenting on Mark 9, 38 through 40, which is a parallel to what we're studying here in Luke. He's commenting on this incident. When I meet a man whose faith is in the cross and whose eyes are on the Savior, I meet a brother. Now, isn't that sweet? The name of that book is In the Grip of Grace, which is a blasphemous title, but that's the title he chose. And if you'd like to know, that's on page 169. Then he made this. Jesus did not hand John a book of regulations. When John went up and says, here's what we did, were we okay? This brother says, Jesus didn't hand him a book of regulations by which he was to measure every candidate. Were such a checklist necessary, this would have been the ideal time to give it. But he didn't. There are believers in other heritages who cast their hope in God's firstborn Son and put their faith in the cross of Christ. Do you mean they don't have to be in my group? No, he says. That means they don't have to be in the Lord's church before we fellowship them. Now that's in the Grip of Grace, written by Max Lucado. You can still buy that book if you want to waste about $15. But did you know before he wrote this book, and by the way, on the jacket of the book, it says this is his most theological challenging book ever. Well, that's one statement I agree with in this junk. It is theologically challenging, especially to people who love the Bible. It's challenging. Did you know this is not anything new? Did you know in 1995 he said the exact same thing in the Pepperdine Bible Lectureship? Then in 1996 and 97 he came out with this beautiful, beautiful printed little book, In the Grip of Grace, and he is saying that this passage teaches we ought to have fellowship with all denominational bodies who are doing good things. And this is the verse he uses to justify it. Brethren, that is corrupting the Word of God, which is exactly what Galatians 1:6-9 says you'll go to torment for doing. That is not what this passage was ever intended to say. It contradicts not only this passage, but a host of other passages throughout the Bible. Now go with me to chapter 7. This means I have 5 minutes, right?
When I came up here.
Okay. How long have you been up there?
You've got up here a total of 33 minutes. You've got about 4 minutes left now.
Okay, thank you, Mike. Luke 7. First 10 verses, Jesus heals the centurion servant. And that's the one when he says, I've not found so great a faith, not in all Israel. Isn't that a beautiful statement to make about a stinking Gentile? Those people couldn't believe the way Jesus talked. Then, in verse 11 and following, he goes into a little city in Palestine called Nain. And there's a funeral procession, and a widow's only son has died. And the Bible says Jesus looked on that widow and had compassion on her.
He raised that son from the dead and he gave it back to that and gave that son back to that widow. Don't you know, wouldn't that have been nice to have been there and seen the compassion in his eyes and seen the mercy of that act on that poor lady? Her only son is dead and Jesus had compassion. Now, as these things happened, it started to stir up all kinds of talk in Palestine. You can imagine, can't you? And so that's what's going on. They're having all this talk about this new Messiah and all the miracles he's doing and all the wonderful things he's doing. And the disciples of John go to John while he's in prison. They start telling him about it. And so John sent his disciples to Jesus and he asked this question. Art thou he that should come or do we look for another? All through the Old Testament, he that should come is the Messiah, the anointed of God. He's talking about the Messiah. Now think about it. John baptized Jesus. John saw the Holy Spirit descending on him and he heard the voice from heaven which says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." John has been pointing others to Jesus. In John 1:29 he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John has done many wonderful things for the Lord. And so the question is asked, why did he doubt the Messiahship of Christ? Well, I'm not sure that's an appropriate question. I'm not sure he did doubt it. Maybe we ought to ask, why did he ask this question? And there are many good explanations. Now, brother, let me tell you something. The Bible doesn't clearly tell us why he did this. Therefore, this is one of those things you cannot be dogmatic about. This is a matter of opinion. And yet, you can study some good explanations, and some explanations fit in better with other Bible passages. For instance, did John really doubt that he was a Messiah, or did John have a mistaken view of the kingdom? Did he think the kingdom was physical like the apostles in Acts 1:6 when they said, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Maybe John had that mistaken view of the kingdom and he was wondering why Jesus hadn't set it up yet. And maybe it's not a question of doubting his messiahship. Maybe he's just wanting to hurry the Lord along. Here is John in prison. He hears about all these miracles that Jesus has worked. And Brother Bert Grove says, well, maybe John's wondering why he hadn't delivered him out of prison. That's possible. This man's been out in the desert. You heard it. You can take a man out of the country. You can't take the country out of a man. This is a country boy. Here he is locked up in prison. Would you be depressed? He was a human being. Possibly he's depressed, possibly he's despondent. And he's wondering, he's seen Jesus and heard about Jesus doing all these wonderful works, but he knows the Messiah's got to be a judge too, and he hadn't seen Jesus doing that. So he's wondering about it. How much now? Okay. It's real sweet. How do you know that John was not simply wanting to hurry Jesus in the business of setting up the kingdom? Conclusion. We have to. Conclusion. We have to be careful when we study the Bible not to take passages out of their context, not to make them say what we already believe. Secondly, when there is a matter of opinion, like Luke chapter 7, verse 18 through 20, we have to be people of love and kindness and consideration and allow people to have their opinions. When it comes to the Word of God, we need to be men and women who stand for Christ, even if it means death. Thank you.